How many of you like quizzes? Can I see your hand? This class is programmed not to raise its hands. Okay. Well, you get one anyhow. Now, this is a very simple quiz. I'm going to give you some quotations, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to see if you know. You don't have to speak out loud, but see if you know who said them, okay? Quote number one, morality is its own advocate. It is never necessary to apologize for it. You don't have to say who, but how many of you think you know who said that? All right, we're doing fine. Number two, laziness may appear attractive, but work gives satisfaction. How many of you think you know who said that? Two or three. Okay, Anne Frank said that. So. Here's one for you. Elephants and grandchildren never forget. Anybody know who said that? One. I'm not going to ask you. Andy Rooney said that. Okay. The only things we ever keep are what we give away. Does anyone know who said that? You see, the chances are that you may agree with some or all of the philosophy of these statements, but you haven't the foggiest idea who said them. They were interesting, and they may well be the most important thing that person ever said. But they didn't change the world. You can take any of the great men or women in history and study their lives and read and listen to everything they said and wrote and boil most of their concepts down to a few paragraphs, and most of their great sayings can be written on one sheet of paper. And if you were asked to only write down the things they said that changed the course of history, chances are it could be done in a few sentences or a blank sheet of paper. You see, even the real greats who lived in generations past only made a few utterances of such power and wisdom that you could say the future of mankind was affected by their words. Oh, they may have stirred thousands when they were spoken. But even a generation later, only a few sentences remain to etch their place in the history books. Only a few words characterize their stay on planet Earth. Not so with Jesus. Every word he ever spoke left an imprint on the sands of time and on the hearts of men. Today, 2,000 years after he walked this earth, literally hundreds of thousands of men and women every day retire to the quiet place, there to take every word he spoke and feed on it, breathe it into their lives and engrave it on their hearts. Every word he spoke changed the course of history. Every word. Today we're going to look at a statement he made that not only changed the course of history, but for those who have ears to hear, changed the course of eternity as well. It's tucked within the context of an answer he gave to a group of people, incidentally, who were determined to put him to death. The last time we were together, we walked our way through a busy day with the Master, and we watched what a day in the life of Jesus was like. We were amazed at the restful, consistent spirit he demonstrated, even when the demands of his life came in apparent waves at a pace that would have caused us to panic, for sure. Jesus was demonstrating the life of a man filled with God, so he was always at rest. You remember, the multitudes press upon him, he teaches them. A synagogue superintendent interrupts him. Immediately, he leaves to heal the man's daughter. Again, the crowds surround him and hold him captive. Lovingly, he meets their needs. A woman bound in a prison house of disease for 12 years reaches out and touches him. She's healed. He stops and tenderly deals with her before moving on. The synagogue leader's friends interrupt him again. It's too late, they say. The girl is dead. Quietly, Jesus comforts the father and moves to where the girl is. And he speaks that amazing word, you remember? He said, "Arise." And she did. Very much alive and well. And that's where we left off last week, when last we walked with Jesus. The story continues. The scripture goes on. Now, as Jesus went, two blind men came. You see, there we go again. While he was speaking, as he went. God's life is flowing through him. Two blind men who have been following him, hanging on to his every word, observing only by listening, for they cannot see. Believe that this man Jesus can do what no one else has ever done. Make them see. Can you imagine how they must have felt? Here they were, shut out from the world of light, approaching the light of the world. You know what happened. The Master, who is light, touched them. Their worlds came alive, and so did they. The Pharisees were watching, meanwhile, with skeptical eyes. They could see physically, but oh, how little they saw. Filled with jealousy and anger, they accused him of casting out demons in Satan's power. The onslaught continued. John's disciples came and questioned him about who he really was. Lovingly, authoritatively, he answered them. From there, King Jesus goes to a religious feast, but as always, his heart was where the hurting were. So he gravitates, you remember, to the pool at Bethesda. And there he encounters a crippled man beside the pool, a man who had been afflicted for 38 years. And he'd been waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to place him in the waters at just the right time to heal him, but nobody would. Jesus turns to the man in love and says, "Would you like to get well?" In love, he heals him. Uh-oh. Look at your wristwatch. Do you realize what time it is? It's the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Ah, look at the Pharisees now. They're literally beside themselves. They could care less that these poor men were made whole. They've looked in their law books and they found a violation. Jesus, you healed on the Sabbath. Bad boy. They rebuke him for breaking the law. Don't you just love the Master's answer? He looked him lovingly but straight in the eye and said, "My Father's working, why shouldn't I?" And the Scriptures record this response: because of this, they kept seeking all the more to kill him, for not only was he, quote, breaking the Sabbath, now he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I know a little bit about you, and I know a lot about me, and I know if you or I were God, I think we probably would do something at this point to let these religious hypocrites know that there was nothing we couldn't do. I think I know what I would do. I'd have called down fire from heaven and turned the soles of their sandals into hot plates. That's what I'd have done. Not Jesus. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only do what the Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him everything." That'll be the beginning part of Scripture for our lesson. The title will be From Death to Life. The outline, part one, The One Who Can Do Nothing. Part two, The Only Way. Part three, From Death to Life. Jesus opens his somewhat startling dialogue with his enemies, no less, by making a statement that's very difficult to explain and that theologians have swept under the rug for centuries. Now, the reason that we don't like it is simple. It takes away from the flesh its last bastion of strength. Even for the Christian, it takes our last ounce of hope that in and of ourselves we can do something for God or do something without God. You see, Jesus is saying, apart from God, he could do nothing. All he could do was relax and let God be himself. So he did. And that's why he was so at rest throughout his life. Now, this statement was important not just because of what it meant to these men who were listening. It was important because he was etching a pattern in the fabric of eternity for us, for all the generations yet unborn. It was a divine portrait of the perfect father-son relationship, number one. And number two, it was a portrait of the kind of walk the Christian would have if he would remain in fellowship with his Father. We wouldn't have to do it. He would. Now, what Jesus was saying was this: apart from the Father, you can do absolutely nothing. Eternal. If I couldn't, you can't. But that doesn't leave you powerless. It leaves you powerful. You allow the Spirit in you to do what the Father through His Word has revealed to be His will, and the dynamite of the power of God will begin to explode in your life. As Jesus did only what the Father did, we are to do only what the Son did. The Spirit in Him He had the Spirit in him to guide him. We have the Spirit in us to guide us into all truth. You say, well, how did Jesus know the Father would never lead him astray? Jesus answered it. He said, because the Father loves the Son and shows him everything. Imagine, if you will, a small child walking alongside his dad. He's a real small child. He hasn't seen enough television to come to believe that he can't trust his dad. He has total trust, complete confidence, unswerving faith in everything dad does. His father reaches up and touches a tree, and he just does his best to do the same. His father skips. The boy skips. The father sings. The boy sings. The father jogs. The boy tries to do the same. He huffs and puffs and tries to keep up. Why? He wants to do everything the father does because the father, he knows the father loves him, and he'd only do that which was right. So bathed in his father's love, he does everything the father does. And in the case of Jesus, he could do everything the father did because the father, through the Spirit, enabled him to do it. So Jesus wasn't speaking to his accusers out of weakness but strength. What he was saying was, and this is tough, what he was saying was, where man's relationship with God is concerned, your strength does not come from being independent. Your strength comes from your dependence. And man's been fighting that for generations. Because what it means is that you and I, the question is not whether or not we will submit. The question is to whom we will submit. That's what Jesus meant in John 8 when he said, you're of your father, the devil. You're just going to do his works, one or the other. Now I realize that this is a tough truth to handle. But it's true. And I also realize that this is quite unusual for this class. And I really didn't intend it this way. So I've got to be honest. And I'm not really sure how or why it worked out the way it did, but I am convinced that God knows. But if you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're here and not certain you're a Christian, the rest of this lesson is primarily for you. Because this passage of Scripture is primarily for you. Now, I would begin by lovingly reminding you this morning that contrary to what you may have heard, beloved, you're not your own boss. You never will be. You are not the captain of your fate. You are not independent. You have been sold a lie. Beloved, you are simply dependent, if you're not a Christian, on the wrong person. You have been perhaps unknowingly doing the works of the devil. Now, those are strong words. I understand that. But they're not mine. And before you reject them, please take the Scriptures and search them to see what you find. Jesus was saying, the Father and I are inseparable. I am His Son. Whatever He does, I do because He loves me and He keeps nothing from me. Now, this was more than his accusers could stand because not only was he breaking the Sabbath and justifying it, he was making himself equal with God, and they couldn't handle that. And he went on, and here's what he said, greater works than these will he show him, or show me, Jesus was saying, so that you may marvel. That's why he was showing him. For as the Father raises up the dead and makes them come alive, the Son also makes those come alive whom he will. Not as the Father is judging anyone anymore. He has given all judgment to the Son. Now listen, so that all men may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who is not honoring the Son is not honoring the Father who sent him. Now please forgive me for being totally blunt. But, beloved, if you can read that verse and find a way for a non-Christian to be accepted into the kingdom of God, you have either a vivid imagination or a different Bible. Because there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it even more clearly in John chapter 14. There he gave the prerequisite for eternal life. He said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. And I am the only life. No man, no woman, no one can come to the Father unless they come by me. Period. Now Jesus, beloved, was not being proud. He was meek and lowly of heart. He was just being honest, lest someone miss the way. So he defined the way to the Father. He said, I am is the only way to God. I am is the only truth about God, and I am is the only vehicle from death to life. So you can either reject that truth based on experience or emotions, or you can accept that truth based on the clear, unchanging Word of God. You can either accept it based on who God is, or you can try to change God into what you want Him to be. One way you remain in darkness, but you get your way. The other way you come out of darkness into light, because you accept His way. Either way, you have to make a choice. Now granted, this is one of the most difficult truths in all of Scripture. Men have attacked it for centuries as narrow and unloving on the part of God. But beloved, it is exactly the opposite. Think about it. If the Father allowed any other way to heaven than through Jesus Christ, He could not be a righteous God. Jesus would have died in vain, and God would be a liar. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the Savior of the world, and you need a Savior. I need a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. Remember, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. There's none righteous. No, not one. Apart from Jesus Christ, no man or woman is righteous enough to appear before God. If you would like to make yourself the singular exception to that rule, feel free to do so. But if you do, remember what you're saying is that you are more righteous than Enoch, more righteous than Abel, more righteous than Noah, more righteous than Moses, more righteous than Abraham. You are saying that never at any time have you thought anything or done anything that was less than God's best. Say it. But the moment you say it, you become a liar. And that becomes your first sin. All of us have sinned. We have all dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, until or unless Jesus Christ comes and makes us alive. It's not a subject to interpretation, it's fact. And all men, if they are to come to the Father, must do so by coming through the Son. Doesn't matter how good we've been, how religious we've been, how noble our works have been, all judgment has given to the Son, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. If you're here today, or maybe listening on tape, and maybe for years you have trusted in some other way, I beg you this morning, Christ is the only way. You may be saying, but God will accept me. He's a God of love. Beloved, you've been deceived. A holy God cannot accept you in your sins, no matter how religious you are. So as a God of love, He paid the price to make you whole and to make you holy, and He's given it to you free, no strings attached. You see, God does not accept you based on what you've done, but rather on how you respond to what He's done. You say, but I don't need to accept that gift. Beloved, please forgive me, but you're a fool. A moral fool, perhaps. A religious fool, perhaps. A respected fool, perhaps. But a fool. And don't refuse Christ on the basis that you're not sinner enough to need a Savior. If you do, you're refusing to accept the righteousness of God, and that's the greatest sin of all. But you respond, I already love God. That ought to save me. Unfortunately, you do not understand real love. John did. He explained, herein is love, not that we love God. It is that God loved us and gave Himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. Oh, listen once more to what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say this unto you, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life, does not come into condemnation, has already passed from death to life. Now please listen carefully for the next moment or two. In this passage, Jesus has given us both the prerequisite and the process for eternal life. The prerequisite we mentioned earlier, it is this. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. If you want to come to God, you come to Him by way of His Son. The process, then, Jesus gave us in six steps. Step number one, Jesus says, you must hear my word. The word of God must reach your heart. Now, it may come to you in a thousand ways. Romans chapter 1 says, even the heavens declare it, so that all are without excuse. In this age, however, not only do the heavens declare it, the churches declare it, the radio declares it, the televisions declare it, the bookstores declare it, you are without excuse. And if you say you've never heard it, you've heard it today. You are without excuse. Step one, the Word of God reaches your heart. Step two, you honor the Father by trusting the Son. To trust in means to put the weight of your life upon, to place your confidence in with total abandonment, to surrender your will. It means that you reject all other avenues as without hope, and you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Once and for all, you confess your sins, for you are a sinner, and you invite Jesus to become your way to the Father. You ask Him to come into your life. That, beloved, is the key. You must ask Him. If you do, at that instant, at that moment, Jesus comes into your heart. Instantly, you are born anew. Powerfully, you are translated from death to life. Eternally, you are given an inheritance among the saints, a mansion in glory, a resurrection body, and a life without end in the presence of God. Fourthly, from that moment on, you have eternal life. Not will have, you have. Present tense, permanent possession. In that moment, from that moment, the reason you were born is yours forever. Nothing can take it from you. Paul explained that to us. Not death, not life, not principalities, not powers, not angels, not demons. Nothing in your past, nothing in your future. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that becomes yours the moment you ask Jesus Christ into your heart. It's like one of these doors over here in the corner. You see that spring-loaded bar across it? When you place your weight upon that bar and rest upon it, it opens. But praise God, on the other side, there is no such provision. Once you are through, you are forever sealed in Christ. And fifthly, you bypass the judgment. You shall not come into condemnation. You will never stand before God and be judged for your salvation, because Christ took your sins, paid the price, and they were judged at Calvary. And the moment you ask Him to come in, God took your sins, every one of them, and cast them as far from Him as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. How could we refuse so great salvation? In other words, when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, and He might today, you will instantly pass from death to life. A finished act. You're not just missing death, future tense. You were dead, past tense. You are alive, present tense. You will never be dead again, eternal tense. Think about it. From death to life, oh, precious thought. That phrase, with godly power wrought, it is a photograph of me the instant Jesus set me free. No fearful wondering, awesome dread. My Jesus raised me from the dead. He broke the chains my soul had known and placed me up on heaven's throne. His blessed Spirit was my seal. The flames of hell I shall not feel. For in that moment He came in and set me free of all my sin. And now with angels' joy I sing, from death to life, that's everything. Oh, what victory, joy divine. I am alive, Christ is mine. That's present tense salvation, Christ living in you. Future tense salvation, you living with Christ. All accomplished by one single personal act of faith. You acknowledge the sin that has separated you from the Father, and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, become your Savior, and set you free. Immediately you walk into the sunlight of eternal life. And that's the wonderful invitation that Jesus Christ is offering to you today. He's asking you to pass out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Now I realize that we seldom speak of such basic matters so intensely in this class. But beloved, there's no need for you to go Sunday after Sunday through the motions of trying to grow as a Christian until you become one. Until you pass from death to life. Until you've been born again, you have no inheritance, no hope, no peace, and no life. Doesn't matter how many churches you go to. Doesn't matter how many good works you've done. You cannot meet God unless you meet His Son face to face. Come to Him today. With outstretched arms, He beckons to you. With nail-scarred hands, He reaches out to you. With an ocean of forgiveness, He waits for you to come to Him. Why not invite Him right now to raise you from the dead, to lift you into the heavenlies, to give you His wonderful, matchless grace and set you free? There is no other way. There does not need to be. There is no other truth. There does not need to be. And there is no other life. There does not need to be. Jesus Christ is all you will ever need. You may never remember the famous words of anyone else, but every word Jesus ever spoke changed the course of history. And no words Jesus ever spoke changed the course of eternity like those immortal words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Those words changed the course of my life. They have changed the course of hundreds of people in this room. They have changed the course of millions of lives throughout history. And they're waiting to change yours. God is waiting to give you life. On the authority of His Word, this moment, I simply invite you to let Him. Let's pray. Our God, You have done it all. You have seen us in our need. You have recognized us in our sin. And so You paid the price. Only You know the hearts of those who listen. May this moment, those hearts begin to open wide their doors and ask the King of Glory to come in. And may they pray even this instant, "Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. You have paid the price. I accept that gift. Please come into my life and be my Lord right now." Oh, thank You, Lord. You're there. Father, may all who prayed today to ask Christ into their lives recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit and be filled with joy. And may others, even still wrestling with that decision, come to grips with the reality of it this morning. In Jesus' holy and sweet and precious name. Amen.